Our subject tonight is the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure what all exactly was in mind of the person who assigned this, and it's a huge subject. We won't be able to cover it all, so I'd like to conduct this as the last hour of the day, and not a formal way, but any questions or comments that you have, I want to cover those areas that are interesting to you. Not that I'll know the answers, but at least we can figure out what the question is and maybe get some help, because it is a huge subject. And Wade brought up something during his class that I'm not sure completely how it connects to the subject of the Holy Spirit, but I want you at any point to come back on that and tell me what it is you're talking about for sure, because I didn't understand completely. Okay, did somebody else say something? I didn't know for sure what that meant. What I have here is, what was the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? What is his role today? Who is he as we find him described in Scripture? Note also the parallel between our body and the Godhead. Is that what that meant? The parallel between our body and the Godhead? Okay. Well, there's nothing about soul and spirit here in this question, but maybe that is what somebody meant when they wrote that. I wasn't sure what that last part meant. I was going to ask. Anyway, I'll try to introduce the subject of the Holy Spirit, and if there are aspects of his work and attributes that you'd like to talk about, be sure and bring those up, because I know we won't cover everything, and I want it to be a class for you. First thing I'd like to say is that it is a topic of perennial interest and concern in the family of God to think about the Holy Spirit. And everything we can know about the Holy Spirit, we read in the Bible. That's our only source of information about the Holy Spirit. In revealing the Word of God, the Spirit has identified himself and described himself in a way that we can understand all we need to know about him, not necessarily all we want to know about him. Big difference there. The Bible gives us enough to satisfy our needs, not nearly enough to satisfy our curiosity. And I think this is one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit is a perennial subject of interest, because we cannot answer all the questions about it, and those questions we cannot answer continue to come up over and over again. But we learn about the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way that we learn about any other part of God's divine disclosure, for example, on the subject of salvation. Everything we know about salvation comes to us from the Bible, and we don't dare measure the Word of God by our personal feelings. Rather, we must judge our feelings in the light of God's Word. I think this is very important on a subject like the Holy Spirit, because there's so much about the Holy Spirit that people feel like has to do with their personal emotions and feelings. But it's very possible for you or me to be persuaded that a lie is the truth. I can be just as happy believing a lie as I can be believing the truth, at least for a while. At least through the time of this life, I can be happy that way. So we have to judge our feelings in the light of God's Word. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. You can be deceived by other people. You can also deceive yourself. That's why the Lord said, "Let no man deceive you with vain words," Ephesians 5:6. And let no man deceive himself, 1 Corinthians 3:18. Our only source of information about the Holy Spirit is what the Bible says. Whatever the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit does, we must accept if we believe the Bible. It's not a matter of feelings or a lack of them. It's a matter of scriptural truth. And truth is absolute, not relative, as Wade was indicating in the previous class. Now, in the New Testament, which is where we get most of our information about the Holy Spirit, there are 264 references, approximately, to the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. There are a dozen references to him in the book of Matthew, 6 in the book of Mark, 17 or 18 in the book of Luke, depending on Luke 24:49, when he talks there about the promise of the Father. If you believe that was the Holy Spirit, then it would be 18 in the book of Luke. In John, the Gospel of John, we have 24. And John, among all the New Testament writers, brings out the personality of the Holy Spirit more than any other writer. He's the one that calls him the Comforter, or records quotations where the Spirit is called the Comforter. There are about 57 references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. and 132 in the epistles and the book of Revelation. He's referred to in every epistle except Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John. All the books of the New Testament, in fact, contain references to the Holy Spirit except for those three. Romans has more than any other epistle with 21, and 1 Corinthians has 17 references to the Holy Spirit. So there's a great deal that we're given about him. Let's think for a little bit about some of the attributes of the Holy Spirit. First of all, he is portrayed as having a personality in his own right, in that he has a mind. Romans 8:27. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that Wade was talking about a while ago, the Spirit knows the mind of God. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The mind or intellect is the possession of an intelligent being. The Holy Spirit is an intelligent personality. The Holy Spirit can speak. He can communicate thought. Acts 1:16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas. In Acts 28, verse 25, well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah. Hebrews 3:7, which gives a citation from Psalm 95, with the preface, as the Holy Ghost saith. Jesus told the apostles that they didn't need to be concerned in their defense when they were apprehended and arraigned before governors and kings. When they deliver you, you shall take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20. This is one thing that I really would have a tendency to envy the apostles about. They needed to make absolutely no preparation under these kind of conditions. Now, if you need to teach a class or make a talk, or if you need to counter the argument of a humanist, you'd better prepare yourself. But the apostles didn't have to do that. They didn't have time to do that. They needed to take this word to all the world during a generation of time. So they were enabled to speak in languages that they had not previously learned, and they were automatically prepared because it wasn't them talking, it's the Spirit of God speaking through you, they were told. So they never had to prepare a single sermon. They never had to prepare a single class. Both the content and the method was taken care of by the Spirit. And their conversations with people when they were in this mode, at least, were taken care of through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. There are a lot of theories regarding the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Did God just dictate the Bible word for word and the writers just mechanically wrote it out? Or did God give them the thought and let them put it into their own words? Or did the writers originate both the thoughts and the words and the Holy Spirit just kept them from making mistakes? What? What is the correct theory of inspiration? A lot of people get very concerned about which one of these theories of inspiration, if any, is correct. Wade was talking a while ago about people who want to select things out of the Bible. That must be what they call the old Dalmatian theory of inspiration, that the Bible is inspired in spots, and whoever's commenting on it is inspired to spot the spots where the Bible is inspired. Oh, didn't Jesus say... You know, and then they'll quote that as though if there's some meaning to that, but something else Jesus said, they'll throw out the window. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit was limited to any one theory of inspiration or any combination of theories. I think he used all of these different types of methods of inspiration at different times. Paul was writing along, for instance, on one occasion, and he said to Timothy, I hope to see you soon. I'm writing these things to you in case I don't get to you as quick as I hope to. So you'll know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And then the next minute he's saying, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. He gives this tremendous prophecy about something's going to happen in the future. This indicates that at certain times, the speaking was done less directly, because Paul says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Well, wasn't he speaking expressly a few minutes before? Apparently not in the same sense. I don't think we should ever develop a theory of the Holy Spirit's inspiration that eliminates the use of words in the communication of the Holy Spirit. He employed language. Language is the highest form of communication we have. And he employed languages that were known to people and used by people. Otherwise, what he said would not really have been a revelation at all. If the language used had been some sort of a secret code that no human understood, then it would have been the exact opposite of a revelation. It would have been something that was hidden and not exposed to view. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to provide proof that Jesus had been exalted through the right hand of God. Through the apostles, he testified to the wonderful works of God. He communicated this testimony through the native languages of the hearers that were present from every nation under heaven. You have a list in the second chapter of Acts. The apostles spoke in languages they had not learned as the Spirit gave them utterance. No revelation has been given to mankind except in the languages of man. So the Holy Spirit, he has a mind, and he can speak and communicate thought. The third thing I wanted to mention is that the Holy Spirit can testify to fact and bear witness to men and through men. In the 15th chapter of the book of John, we find the statement made there in verse 26, John 15:26, when the Comforter is come, and this is speaking of the Holy Spirit, the key to the word comforter, I think, is in the middle syllable, the word fort, one who will fortify and strengthen you. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. You also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus to begin his personal ministry to the world, and that same Spirit would descend on the apostles to begin their witness to the world. A chapter back in John 14, verse 26, the Lord said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send you in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Anything that the apostles heard Jesus say, the Holy Spirit would bring back into their mind. They didn't need to worry about it. When that was needed, it would be there in their mind. It would come trippingly off their tongue without any previous preparation on their part except having heard Jesus say it. Because the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father in the name of Jesus or by his authority, at the accession of Jesus to the throne of the kingdom, all authority was conferred to Jesus. He will continue to exercise that authority until the last enemy is destroyed. What's the last enemy that's going to be destroyed? Death. Death will be the last enemy that will be destroyed. Any action taken in the kingdom of heaven must be under the authority of the Son. The Holy Spirit has no direct authority, but acts only by a derivative authority, authority derived from those above him. Couple chapters on over in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. I'll read again the words of the Lord. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. When Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were writing down what we have here, they were guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. Now, that didn't mean he'd never talk about himself. If he'd never talk about himself, we wouldn't know as much about him as we do. He often spoke about himself, but this means he will not speak on the basis of his own authority. The Holy Spirit was going to make use of the minds of the apostles, and on occasion and in emergency, he commanded the tongues of the apostles to speak words of defense with no thought required by the speaker. Must have been an amazing thing to experience the Holy Spirit working through you like that. And it's an experience that we have never had, at least not on that kind of a level. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. The Holy Spirit taught these apostles. Their memory was stimulated so that those who had been with Jesus could recall the things that Jesus had taught, everything that they had heard Jesus taught. And this may have been what was designated later as the gift of knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gift of knowledge is one of the 9 gifts delineated there. That may have been what it was, the ability to recall everything that God had revealed on any issue in the past. And you wouldn't necessarily know how to apply it. That would take somebody who had the gift of wisdom. But somebody with the gift of knowledge could probably tell you, when they were exercising this gift, everything that God had revealed. They didn't have a copy of the Bible. It hadn't even all been written yet. But everything that God had revealed would be available to somebody with the gift of knowledge, as I am understanding it. Now, the Spirit was not only to bring things that Jesus had taught in the past, but he was also able to reveal future things. Jesus had to forego dealing with some things during his public ministry because of the limitations of the apostles. The apostles were just not yet able and ready to bear them. I'll read you one passage in the book of John again that I believe indicates that in John 16, verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus was brimming with things that he wanted to tell his apostles, that he was getting ready to die and leave them behind. He wanted them to be equipped, but he was going to need to send them the Spirit who could equip them because they weren't ready to receive everything that he had to tell. They were not able to bear them. The word bear meaning to lift up for the purpose of carrying. It signifies the assimilating of new information. They were not able to handle this yet. The Holy Spirit, we just read down in 14, yes, he would glorify Jesus in that everything he revealed would be drawn from Jesus. He wouldn't speak anything on his own authority, but he got it all from Jesus. So the Spirit was to be teaching, reminding, foretelling. These are not the actions of a vague influence. Like the Christian scientists talk about spirit, it's just an influence. But this is a personality, a living personality. The Holy Spirit selected people to fulfill certain missions. This is a fourth point. In Acts 13, verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." While they were sent forth by the congregation, Luke also gives credit to the Holy Spirit there. And the Holy Spirit was the one who devised that project. Not only did he send them out, but he mapped out their route and determined the places that they were to visit, or at least that happened sometimes. It's strongly suggested in Acts 16 and 6. They went through Phrygia and Galatia. They were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So the Holy Spirit was regulating their work. They tried to go to one place, but the Holy Spirit said no, so they went someplace else. He was exercising some control over the places they went and the times that they went there. The Holy Spirit is portrayed as possessing a will and acting accordingly. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. The Holy Spirit has a will, and he exercises it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved or motivated by the Holy Spirit. The human will of the mouthpiece was subservient to the will of the Spirit. Not that they could not override and talk wrong if they wanted to, but the Holy Spirit, if they would lend themselves in submission to him, would give them information and they would convey that accurately. It's true that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, yes. God never overrides the sovereignty of the human will, but at the same time, the Holy Spirit had a will and he was exercising it through voluntary service. So, what we've said so far is that the Holy Spirit possesses a mind, he can communicate, he can testify to what has been said by other people, he can guide into truth, guide men in missions, and exercise will. These are the attributes of a personality. And when I think about the Godhead, I think of it as a tri-unity. The word Trinity might work, although it's not a biblical word. I like tri-unity because I think it communicates. The Apostle John tells us that the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speaking of the Logos, the pre-existent Christ, the one who became Jesus and became Christ. The Apostle Peter told Ananias, or asked Ananias, in Acts chapter 5, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then he says, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God," indicating that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, or of the Trinity, if you wish to use that expression. We find that there are three persons who are called God, and yet there is only one God. It's apparent that the oneness of God is composite rather than absolute, In a sense, it's true to say that God is a family name. God the Father is the one who, according to Ephesians 1:11, worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. He is the originator. He is the designer. He is the one who is in absolute supremacy over the Son and over the Spirit. God the Father is himself the God of Jesus Christ. We see this from the letters to the seven churches, if nowhere else, and we see it in a number of places. But he is referred to by the Lord as my God. I'm going to my Father and your Father, to your God and my God. He distinguishes himself from the disciples, but he also calls God the Father his own God. So God the Father is the God of Jesus, and yet there is a sense in which Jesus himself is God as well. God the Father is the designer. Jesus referred to him as my God, but the Word, who became Jesus, who became Christ, is the executor. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Thomas referred to him as my God, my Lord, and my God, he said. Now, if Jesus was not God, that would have been the perfect opportunity to say so. Oh, Thomas, you're blaspheming. You shouldn't call me God. But he didn't say any such thing because it was absolutely true what Thomas said. Jesus is God, and it was perfectly appropriate for Thomas to refer to him in that way. The Spirit is the power that orders chaos. God the Father is the designer. The Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the executor. And the Holy Spirit is the power that orders chaos. He is the power through which the work was done and is done. Only God is eternal. And the Spirit of God, as distinguished from the Father and as distinguished from the Son, is still called eternal. Hebrews 9:14 speaks of the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. I was asked about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I think you can make a case for finding the Holy Spirit right in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word for God is Elohim in the Hebrew language. The I am pluralizing the L, and it shows a composite unity within God in the very first verse of the Bible. On down in verse 26, God says, let us. Well, who's us? Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. It's my conviction that the us there contains all of the Godhead that exists, that they've existed from the very beginning. They go together to make the one God. We're not asked to understand that, but I do believe we are asked to accept it. I do believe that this is scriptural information. So Elohim, this plural expression, is used in the very first verse of the Bible. We find him right there. If we don't find him in verse 1, we definitely find him in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Why? For the purpose of ordering chaos. The same word that's used there, meaning moved upon the face of the waters, is used over in the book of Deuteronomy for a fluttering action, for a hovering that an eagle would do over her nest of young. She would hover above them, not only to protect them from outside forces, but also to provide them with food. She would hover and flutter above them to drop the food into their mouth. That's the picture of the Holy Spirit as he's ordering chaos in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2.